Will you turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, in this second letter to his son in the faith, is continuing to instruct him in ways to lead the church. He reminds Timothy in the first half of this chapter that the last days, the days in which we live since the coming of Jesus, will be days that are often dominated by godlessness. In verse 1 of this chapter, he said, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Sort of sounds like the headlines. Well, Timothy, what are you to do? You are to devote yourself to Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And now will you turn with me to Psalm 19 this morning? Psalm 19. The title of this psalm is "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, you have said that the entrance of your word gives light. And so by your word today, bring light to our hearts and minds. Enlighten us and drive out the darkness of unbelief and of doubt, uncertainty, lack of conviction. Move through the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us today. And we pray with David that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Wesley was the founder of a movement initially known as Methodism, and of course that became what we know today as the Methodist Church. In the preface to one of his volumes of sermons, Wesley wrote the following: "To candid and reasonable men, I am not afraid to lay open what has been the inmost thought of my heart. I have thought, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, hovering over a great gulf. A few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing: the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, He came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book," Wesley wrote. "At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here it is. It is enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri." And he used that Latin phrase that means a man of one book. Now those words could easily summarize the sentiment of David in Psalm 19. Now we might refer to this psalm as a psalm of two books: the book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above shows forth His handiwork. And it's true that nature does reveal to us God's goodness, His wisdom, and His power. But David has in mind here as well a specific book, a literal book, the Bible. God's special revelation that shows us the way of salvation. With Wesley, David would say, "Let me be a man of one book." David's Bible, compared to ours, was relatively small. He had the first five books of Moses, what we commonly call the Pentateuch or the Torah. He had some of the historical accounts. They had probably been written by this time, like Joshua and Judges. Perhaps Ruth had been penned. It certainly takes us up to the birth of David. It would remain to this king of Israel to augment the canon of Scripture by penning so many of these psalms. Later, his son Solomon would write Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then there were the great writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi. The believers in the New Testament era would look back upon the canon of the Hebrew Bible and they would declare it's the Word of God. They would agree with the Apostle Paul, as we read in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed, or it is inspired. And then, of course, there were New Testament prophets and apostles. And according to 2 Peter 3:16, they looked upon their writings as Holy Scripture as well. And so down through the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has accepted the canon of 66 books that we have in our English Bibles to be the self-attesting Word of God. But what do we mean by that expression? We mean simply that the Bible declares itself to be God's Word, to be inspired, to be His speaking voice. And along with that declaration, the Holy Spirit joins His testimony. He unites His inner witness to our own hearts to grant us the assurance that what we have before us is indeed nothing less than divine, nothing less than the living and abiding Word of the Almighty. This is what Westminster Confession of Faith 1:5 is getting at when it describes all of the beauties of Scripture, what it calls its many incomparable excellencies, such as the efficacy of its doctrine, or the heavenliness of the matter which it describes, or the majesty of its style, and the unity of all of its content. But then, at the end of that paragraph, it says, notwithstanding all of this, as wonderful as it is, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. This is indeed the Word of God. And though David's Bible was, because of the circumstances of history, necessarily smaller than our Bibles, his testimony rings true for all of Scripture. His testimony is that the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient. It is sufficient, all sufficient, for our lives as individual believers and for our lives as the church. I wonder this morning, do you believe that? It's not difficult to find Christians who pay lip service to the doctrine of Scripture. We believe it's inspired. We will even use words like infallible and inerrant and sufficient. But then we hear the attitudes that sometimes pervade the church. Oh yes, the Bible is good, and yes, if you want to know about Jesus, you need the Bible. But if we're really going to grow, if we're really going to thrive, if we're really going to make it today, we're going to keep our young people. We're going to have programs. We're going to have entertainment. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to programs. We have them in our church. Nor do we want to go to an extreme and say that entertainment is evil. No, there's good, wholesome entertainment, and I enjoy it like the rest. But brothers and sisters, let me ask you to give me one example in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of a congregation or a denomination that ever programmed or entertained itself into revival. They may have prayed themselves into revival, worshiped themselves into revival, preached themselves into revival, and perhaps even sung themselves into revival. But the success of the church does not depend upon programs, upon entertainment, or any other kind of device or gimmick. We hear the siren call that if the church is going to be relevant for the 21st century, then we're going to have to get in step with the culture. And the pressures are on, and I've been preaching to you about this. The pressure is on, even from some segments within our own denomination, to get on board with at least some degree of the way the culture is viewing sexuality. But the churches that have tried to accommodate themselves the most to the culture have become the most irrelevant, because they then have no message to declare. If we're going to be just like the world, then what do we have to say to the world? If we are going to cave to the culture, then what do we have to offer the culture? Jesus Christ is calling us to be unique, to be distinctive, to be countercultural, and to be radically biblical. And that, brothers and sisters, is the call of Psalm 19. David is convinced of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. And my question for you this morning is, do you believe that the Word of God is everything that it needs to be to do everything that it needs to do? This was David's foundational conviction. And he unfolds it for us here in these descriptions that he gives us of Holy Scripture. I want you to look at three of them with me this morning. First of all, David describes the Bible as God's multifaceted and powerful Word. The Bible is God's multifaceted and powerful Word. Now, a jeweler will take a beautifully cut diamond and hold it up to the light. And as he turns it this way and that, the various facets of that diamond, the various cuts, will catch and reflect the light in a beautiful array of colors. David, like a master jeweler, holds up the Word of God. And he turns it first this way, and then that. And he shows us six facets, six cuts, if you will, six descriptions of the Bible that blaze forth the beauty, the splendor of God's revelation. Look at them quickly with me, would you, in verses 7 to 9. He first calls the Scriptures the law of the Lord. Now, what do you think of when you hear this word law? And no doubt you think of rules and regulations. Law, that's the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Bible. And certainly that's true. That falls under the category of law. But the term itself is much broader. The Hebrew term is one that I'm sure you've heard many times. Torah. Torah. The law of God. It refers not just to the Ten Commandments, for example, but to the entirety of the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. That entire section is called the Torah. But the word Torah itself simply means instruction. And so it's not only the commands that God gives, but His precepts, His promises, the lessons in redemptive history. All of it is His law. And David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect and it revives the soul. It's complete. It's entire. It lacks nothing. It is blameless. We use the word infallible. It cannot fail. It revives the soul because in the hands of the Spirit, the instructions of God are used to bring about conviction, to bring about conversion, to turn the people who are fleeing far from God back to God. And even for believers whose spirits are flagging, who are discouraged, we come back to the Scripture, and time after time we find this new sense of life, this new sense of purpose as we are revived and encouraged in our walk with God. And so the law of the Lord, His commands, His promises, His precepts, His guidance, and His wisdom lacks nothing that it needs to do what it needs to do. But He not only calls it the commandments of the Lord, or the Torah, but the testimony of the Lord. Now, when you go back to the first five books of Moses, this term testimony is used over and over again, specifically for the Ten Commandments. That's why the Ark of the Covenant, where those Ten Commandments were stored, was sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. And the Tabernacle was called the Tent of the Testimony. When you move outside the Pentateuch, it has a more general sense of being regulations, God's requirements for us. And so you can see how this would apply to the Ten Commandments. Those are a revelation of God's moral character and His abiding regulations, His rules for the Christian life. But it refers to any way in which God instructs us so as to guide us in the way to go. That's His testimony. And David said these testimonies are sure. They're faithful. They're reliable. You can stand upon them. You can follow them. And if you follow them, he says, they will make the simple wise. The simpleton. Now, this isn't intended to be an insult, the way we might use the word simpleton, but simply a person who is perhaps young, naive, maybe uneducated, certainly not street savvy, one who lacks experience in life. Yet, the simple person, not knowing which way to go, can find direction here, because the testimonies of the Lord are sure. The precepts of the Lord. Here's a synonym, perhaps, for testimonies. God's orders, His regulations. This term occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. That doesn't seem to be very significant until you realize that 21 of those times are in Psalm 119. Over and over again, the psalmist praises God for telling him what to do. Now, how different that attitude is from ours. I was discussing a situation with an elder and his wife. No one here. Don't try to figure out who it is. It's in a presbytery far, far away. But I was discussing a particular situation with them. They were trying to offer some counsel and some guidance to an individual. And the person shot back, "I don't care what the Bible says." And that revealed their heart, that they were not walking according to the precepts of the law. These precepts that are always correct. The psalmist said, "I praise you, Lord, for telling me what to do." Because, folks, otherwise we wouldn't know what to do. If we are left to our own devices, if we are left to our own ideas, they'll simply lead us into folly and into ruin. They're right. And they rejoice the heart. You see, the Bible has this ability, through the ministry of the Spirit, to lift us above our circumstances. To change the way we think and the way we feel about our circumstances. So that even in the most difficult times in life, we can find our souls rejoicing. We can experience a joy that only God can give. He goes on in the fourth description here to call them the commandments of the Lord. These are the demands that He places upon us. They're pure. They're without flaw. They enlighten the eyes, we are told. They give us insight for living. They turn on the lights, if you will. in our minds, in our affections. Certainly that doesn't need an illustration, does it? You know what it's like when a light comes on in a very dark room. We were just leaving home this morning and my wife was remarking of how bright this little indicator light on our printer happens to be. It's a very small light, but it's amazing how many lumens it can put into the room because the room around it's dark. Folks, without scriptures, our hearts are dark. And yet, the entrance of the Word gives light, we're told. The unfolding of your Word, Psalm 119:130, gives light. It imparts understanding, once again, to the simple. The fifth description here is the fear of the Lord in the first part of verse 9. Now, we may get here and you think, well, David's ended his discussion of Scripture and he's moved on to another topic, but that's not the case at all. He's using a figure of speech. In fact, it's one I think we're all pretty familiar with. It's not at all unusual to turn on the evening news and hear a statement like the following. Today, the White House said, and you all immediately know that the White House didn't say a thing. Because bricks can't talk. And if bricks start talking to you, please get help. But you have no problem at all understanding that statement, do you? Because the White House is so closely associated with the presidency or with his senior staff. That for the White House to say something means that the president said something. It's a figure of speech called metonymy. One term is used for another because of the intimate relationship that the two have. That's why David calls the Bible the fear of the Lord. Because it's the Word of God that engenders that fear in our hearts. What else could give us this kind of holy reverence, this kind of obedience, this kind of devotion to the Lord that puts within us a desire to worship Him except the Scriptures? It's the fear of the Lord. It's clean, incorruptible. No spot, no stain. It endures forever. That's why in Psalm 119:89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And finally, the rules of the Lord in verse 9. The regulations, the just decrees that settle disputes, they are reliable and righteous altogether. Now, I want you to notice in this sixfold description, these six facets of the diamond of God's revelation, the stress that David places here on the perfection of God's Word. Go back through verses 7 through 9 again and look at the terms. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. David's attitude reflects that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of a passage that we often quote around here, John 17:17, where Jesus prayed for His disciples, "Lord, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." But then there's an earlier statement from Jesus in John 10, verse 35, one that's not used or referred to as often. But the Savior says the Scriptures cannot be broken. That's why we stand firmly with the historical confession of the church that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Now here's your English lesson. That little prefix, IN, means something can't happen. It negates the word that follows it. So if something is infallible, it cannot fail. If it is inerrant, it is incapable of error. And we believe that Scripture is incapable of error because it is the Word of God and it reflects the character of the God who inspired it. How could a God whose ways are truth who is Himself the way, the truth, and the life, ever inspire something that failed to measure up to absolute truth? The Bible is inerrant. Scripture is given to us because it can do what natural revelation can't. We noted in those first six verses of Psalm 19 that creation does tell us a great deal about God. It reveals His eternal power, His wisdom, His greatness, His Godhead, Paul says in Romans 1. But the testimony of Scripture, while it leaves us inexcusable, or the testimony of nature, rather, while it leaves us inexcusable, it cannot proclaim to us the gospel of grace. We need the Word. It's the Word that changes us. It's the Word that converts us. That's why in Westminster Confession 1:1, it describes Scripture as most necessary. Now you'll notice here that the Scriptures, as they're described in these verses, are always active. Look back at verses 7 through 9 with me again. The law of the Lord is perfect, and what does it do? It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. God's Word is always up to something. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and powerful. The Lord is always wielding that sword in His hand to fulfill His will. That's why the living and active Word of God is to be met in your heart by a living and active faith that says, Lord, I receive what You reveal to me. I accept it. I embrace it. I love it. Now give me the strength, the fortitude, the perseverance to obey it. It's because of these descriptions of the Word of God that the Bible is central to the life of the church. Paul will go on in 2 Timothy 4, after he declares that all Scripture is breathed out by God, to say to Timothy, now preach the Word. Don't preach your own ideas. Don't preach secular philosophy. Preach the Bible. That's why we are committed, folks, to an expository ministry in this church. To a ministry that opens up the Word of God and seeks to explain it in its context and apply it to your life. Whether we're explaining only one verse, sometimes we get further than that. Or whether it's one chapter or a group of chapters. It's to be a Word-centered, Word-based ministry. Because that's where the power is. I don't come to you with anything but Scripture. There's no power in my personality. Certainly no power in my intellect. No power in my ability to express myself. Certainly no eloquence. There's power. Wonder-working power. The Word of God. It's central not only to the life of the church, but it is central to the life of the family. That's why it is so important as couples, as families, we're reading the Scriptures together. Unleashing this truth in our homes. Watching it work. The Bible is God's multifaceted and powerful Word. Quickly, will you look at me? Look with me at verse 10. The Bible, secondly, is God's valuable and delightful word. Verse 10 is so clear, I don't want to obscure it by trying to explain it. Verse 10 reads, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." The word is valuable. Greater than all the riches of Fort Knox. Greater than all you could imagine. And it's more to be desired than the largest bank account. There's the issue, isn't it? Desire. Why is it we're not more devoted to Scripture? Is it because we're too busy? Well, we probably are too busy, but that's not really the reason. Is it because we aren't intelligent enough? No, we can all read and understand these basic truths. Is it because we lack resources? We don't have good English translations or commentaries and study tools? Not at all. The problem, folks, is one of desire. This term first occurs in the Bible in Genesis 2 and 3. When Adam and Eve looked at the fruit, they saw it was desirable. And they desired their ways more than God's word. And they sinned and plunged the human race into rebellion. That's why it took a second Adam, one who could say, "I delight to do your will, O God," to redeem us. And it's through that redeeming work of Christ that a deep and abiding desire for Scripture can be worked in our own lives. It's not only valuable, but delightful, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That's hard to imagine. Something with a more intense sweetness than honey. Just think of what a large spoonful would taste like. And yet, the Bible is more delightful and delectable than that. How much do you value and delight in the Word of God? What if the Bible was taken away from you? What kind of effect would that have on you? John Rogers was a Puritan pastor in the beautiful Vale of Dedham in England in the early 17th century. One Lord's Day, another gentleman named Thomas Goodwin, who would himself become a well-known Puritan theologian, rode out to Dedham to hear Mr. Rogers preach. During the sermon, he was challenging the people of his congregation with their neglect of Scripture. And so he began to act, as it were, the part of God. And he said, "Is this the way you treat my Bible? You never open it. It lies in your house covered with dust and cobwebs. You don't obey its precepts. You don't delight in its commandments. Is that how you feel? Well, then this is what I shall do. I shall take my Bible from you." And he picked up the pulpit Bible and started to walk away. He then turned and began to act the part of the people. And began to plead and implore with the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not take away your word from us. Please take anything from us. Take our houses, take our children, take our possessions, take our lands, but spare us your word." Then again, as though we were acting the part of God, "Is this what you say? You want my Bible? Well, then I shall let you have it a little while longer. I will see, will you read it more? Will you cherish it more? Will you love it more? Will you obey it more?" And at that, the congregation broke down and began to weep. When the service was over, Mr. Goodwin said that he went out to mount his horse and ride back to Cambridge, but that he stood there, too weak to mount, hanging upon the horse's neck for a quarter of an hour, weeping his heart out. That God had been so gracious to give the church His holy and inspired truth. Brothers and sisters, is the Bible valuable and delightful to you? The final description comes to us in verse 11. Not only is the Bible God's multifaceted and powerful word, not only is it His valuable and delightful word, but you see that it is also His solemn and blessed word. By these precepts, by these commandments, your servant is warned. You are told the way to go, and you are told the way not to go. You are warned of danger, and you are promised grace. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The Bible, brothers and sisters, is God's perfect word, His all-sufficient word, that He has designed to lead us to His perfect Son so that He might perfect us in His image. Therefore, the Word of God is everything it needs to be to do everything it needs to do. And that's the glory and power of the Bible. Let's pray. Father in God, we thank You that You have not taken Your Word away from us. O Lord, take it not away. But grant us, Lord, that we might use it more, love it more, value it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it by the grace of Your Spirit. In our Savior's name we ask. Amen.